Surely one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament is the story of Lot and his wife, as recorded in Genesis 13 to 19. Lot was the nephew of Abraham and lived about the 22nd century B.C. Both of these men were very wealthy, particularly in terms of livestock, and their herdsmen began to argue over the limited pasture available in the Negev. Abraham wisely suggested that they split up so that the conflict didn't escalate. And Abraham even offered to Lot the privilege of choosing where he could live. Lot chose the valley of the Jordan, which was well watered and which Genesis 13:10 calls like the Garden of Eden. The two men parted company, and we read in verse 12 of that chapter, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were many, including the fact that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. That's what Ezekiel 16:49 says. But the sin for which they are best known, and the sin which actually has its name from that city of Sodom, that is sodomy, was the sin of homosexual behavior. So open and flagrant were these people in terms of sexual perversion that God decided to wipe these two cities off the map. Abraham didn't feel that was fair because it would mean the death of the righteous, like his son nephew, along with the death of the wicked. And so a rather interesting bargaining session with God took place, where Abraham asked that God spare the city for just 50 righteous souls. He later switched to 40, and then 30, and then 20, and finally 10. But Abraham could not find even 10 righteous people in the city. Following the Sodomites' attempted gang rape of two angelic visitors to Lot's home, the Lord sent this message to Lot. Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Even then, Lot hesitated, and the angelic visitors had to lead him out of the city, saying, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. In Genesis 19:24, we read the conclusion to the story. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, in our scripture text today, which is the last half of Luke 17, Jesus engages in a major discourse on the second coming. And right in the middle of that discourse, he exhorts his disciples, remember Lot's wife. Now, what in the world does Lot's wife have to do with the second coming? Dick suggested that as we wait for the second coming, we are to be the salt of the earth. I don't think that's the connection. Hang on to that question as we read this portion of Scripture. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Would you turn there with me? Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will say, there he is, or here he is, but do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given up in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, in this text, the subject of the second coming or the coming kingdom is raised by the Pharisees. They want to know when the kingdom is going to come. Undoubtedly, they have in mind a physical, political kingdom wherein Rome is going to be overthrown, the wicked Gentiles are going to be annihilated, and the righteous, read that Pharisees, will be given the kingdom they so richly deserve because of their careful keeping of the laws of God. Well, Jesus has a surprise for them. Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is spiritual, and it is now. They expect the kingdom to be hidden from the average person, and it's only through careful observation that scholars like themselves are going to figure it out. But Jesus says to them, you are missing the forest because of the trees. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, this seems like a very strange thing for Jesus to say to anyone, much less the Pharisees. I say it seems strange that he would say this to anyone because there are so many passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, which seem to promise a literal physical kingdom that is going to come upon this earth someday with Jesus Christ in charge. But particularly is it strange that he would say this to the Pharisees because they are well known at this time for their opposition to God and to Christ himself. In what sense could it be said that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees? Well, there are several possible answers to this quite legitimate question. One is that the phrase within you can actually mean among you. And my Bible has a marginal reading that says among you. And if that is the case, what Jesus is saying is the king is among you. And wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. You need to recognize the king. On the other hand, he may simply be saying, the kingdom of God must be within you before you can enjoy its outer manifestations. In other words, don't expect the visible kingdom until you become a member of the king's spiritual family. Either of these interpretations makes sense, especially considering a very important shift that takes place in our text in verse 22. Have you noticed it? Then he said to his disciples. In the previous verses, verse 20 and 21, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Now he turns and speaks to his disciples. He is addressing believers now, and he has a very different message. The Pharisees were in no shape to enter the coming kingdom, because they wouldn't even acknowledge the presence of the king. But the disciples of Jesus did acknowledge the presence of the king. They did acknowledge his lordship. And so Jesus is willing to reveal to them some fascinating truths about the coming kingdom, the literal kingdom that he will set up someday on this earth. So Jesus, secondly, tells his disciples that the kingdom of God is physical and it is future. Now, I don't think this really contradicts what he said earlier to the Pharisees, but it does go beyond it. Yes, the kingdom is spiritual and it is now, but it is also physical and literal and it is future. One day, Jesus is going to set up an actual kingdom here on earth, a kingdom over which he will personally reign as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. That is when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That is when weapons will be pounded into plowshares, as Isaiah says. Now, there are some Bible students who tell us that these are merely symbolic references to the kingship of God in the hearts of men today, or God's ruling in heaven over those who were believers and have passed on. But I think there is much to be said when all the evidence is taken into account in favor of a literal millennial kingdom here on earth. Such a kingdom, of course, is future for Jesus' disciples. There's no way the kingdom could be inaugurated before the cross. In verse 25, he says, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." You see, salvation must be purchased before it can actually be delivered. But even after the cross, the disciples themselves would not see the literal kingdom. Here's what Jesus says to the 12 in verse 22. "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." Trials and tribulations will cause them to long to be a part of that kingdom. But, says Jesus, it will not come during their lifetimes. Little did they know that 2 millennia would pass before the kingdom comes. And it is still future for us today. Now, as Jesus describes the coming kingdom, we notice first that it will be unannounced. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running off after them. There will be those who claim to be Messiah. There will be those who claim that they know who the Messiah is. There will be those who claim to be a forerunner of Messiah. But he says they will not be that. There will be the Joseph Smiths and the Maharishi Mahesh Yogis and the Clare Prophets and the Reverend Moons and the Rabbi Schneersons and the Deepak Chopras, or however you pronounce his name. But, says Jesus, don't follow them. There was only one forerunner of Messiah, and that was John the Baptist. They did not listen to him. There will be no other forerunners. On the contrary, the second coming will be visible and public. Like lightning, Jesus says. When the lightning flashes, it lights up the sky from one end to the other. There's nothing private. There's nothing secret about lightning. So also with the coming of Messiah Jesus. Luke 21:27 says, "At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." When he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives at the time of the second coming, everyone in the world will see it. Now, that might happen via television, or God may have some other way, but it is visible and it is public. Then Jesus describes the time of the second coming as like the time of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the people were so wicked that God decided to eliminate the human race except for one family, Noah and his wife and sons and their wives. God regretted that he had even made man. He wants to start over. But it's interesting to me that Jesus does not dwell on the wickedness of the people in Noah's day. Do you notice it? He says people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. What is wrong with such activities as eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage? Well, nothing in and of themselves. But when they become ends in themselves, then spiritual responsibilities are neglected. And these things are no longer blessings, but curses. The people of Noah's day are not condemned because they are sinners worse than other sinners, but because they are self-centered, totally involved in the ordinary affairs of life. While this strange man, Noah, preached judgment for 120 years, he preached by way of hammer and nails as he built the largest boat that had ever been seen. He preached judgment on people. They ignored him. I don't know of one single convert. I don't think there was a single convert that Noah had during that time. Spiritual apathy reigned. And friends, that's the way it's going to be when the second coming occurs. Spiritual apathy will be reigning in our world. Then Jesus uses still another analogy. He says it will be like it was in the days of Lot. I've already told you the story of Lot this morning. Here's how it is summarized. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, building, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, the picture is of a city too busy to notice that judgment was coming upon them. By the way, neither Noah nor Lot were paragons of virtue. The full story of their lives has some very sad chapters in it. But this much can be said for both of them, that they realized when catastrophe was imminent, and they cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God. That is what the truth of the second coming should cause every one of us to do. Now, why is it that the kingdom of God is going to catch people unawares? Is it because there are no signs or signals? No, it's because people are ignorant of the signs of the second coming. In fact, a number of signs are mentioned right here in the book of Luke. I want you to turn over to the 21st chapter. We're going to read a portion of scripture in Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain eternal life." Consider just the following six signs of the second coming that are mentioned here in this text. First, false messiahs. We saw that back in chapter 17, so we won't elaborate upon it. Just to say that some of these religious leaders will be very charismatic in their manner. They will be successful. They will gain huge followings, but they are not the Messiah, and we should not follow them. A second sign of the second coming is wars and revolutions. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. This must happen first. Of course, there have been wars and revolutions throughout human history. So this sign in and of itself is not sufficient to tell us that the second coming is right around the corner. But There will be a time of unusual violence among nations just before Christ returns. We're not seeing that right now in our world, but things can change very quickly. In my lifetime, there have been times when this seemed to be fulfilled, and it wasn't the time. But there will be a time when there are many wars and revolutions all occurring at the same time. And that will happen just before the second coming. Thirdly, there will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places. Verse 11. Again, these signs have always been present. Therefore, every generation needs to be on the alert. Earlier in our generation, it was thought that pestilence could be banned forever. Smallpox gotten rid of. Our super medicines would make plagues impossible. And then AIDS came along. And now we hear about biological warfare and the threat of anthrax and other agents that are actually being created to kill masses of people. These things cause the words of Jesus to take on new seriousness for us. Fourth, there will be fearful events and great signs from heaven. I'm not sure what Jesus is talking about here, but I've been reading lately about the threat of a huge meteor hitting the earth and the probabilities of that happening. It's happened in the past. It may happen again in the future, in the near future, causing tidal waves and untold catastrophes. There's also the potential of an enlarging of the hole in the ozone layer and changing the climate of the earth tremendously. Even El Nino could be a part of the picture described here. I don't lay awake at night worrying about these things, but I would say that if a number of these things came together, it wouldn't take long at all to produce the kind of scenario that Luke is speaking of. And then there will be persecution and betrayal of believers. Experts tell us that there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all of human history before that. The opposition to truth and to the values of the Judeo-Christian tradition, which we are seeing in our time, is absolutely stunning. This past week, we heard about a renowned but eccentric scientist who is planning to clone human beings. Dr. Kevorkian is running around killing people or helping them kill themselves without any legal sanctions against him. Elected officials and judges are striking down every law that restricts abortion, even legislation against the unbelievably barbaric practice of partial birth abortion, which even the experts admit is totally unnecessary ever to save the life of a mother. And when Christians speak out against these atrocities, they are treated as the lunatic fringe, as the extremists, and are accused of intolerance. I believe that we are seeing unfold before our eyes the kind of scenario that Jesus describes here. Now I want us to read a little further in Luke 21, for there's one more sign that he reiterates here that we should note, and that is beginning in verse 20. Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the earth, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, the mention of Jerusalem in this passage is very problematic. Every student of history knows that the city of Jerusalem was leveled about 35 years after Jesus spoke these words. It was a devastating destruction, with the Romans making sure that not one stone lay upon another stone. The experts tell us that perhaps 1,100,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem were put to death. Clearly, this seems to be a fulfillment of the prophecy beginning in verse 20. And yet, at the same time, the context before and after that paragraph seems to leave other things unfulfilled. I think the solution to this is that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a partial fulfillment of Jesus' words, and we should expect another destruction of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem at the end of the age. And this is where the parable of the fig tree comes into play. The fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Despite Rome's attempt to exterminate the Jewish people, they survived. And in the lifetime of many of us here today, the nation was reborn. 1948, this is the 50th year of the founding of the nation of Israel, their Jubilee year. And it was reborn after 1,900 years of being scattered throughout the world. When you see these things happening, Jesus says, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Then he adds, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. There are two explanations of the promise of verse 32. The generation to which Jesus was speaking was certainly still alive as a generation when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Our generation is still alive from the founding of the nation of Israel and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says that generation would not pass until all these things are fulfilled. There's also the possibility that the word generation means race or nation. It does mean that sometimes. And it could be that Jesus is saying that the Jewish people, despite all the attempts to exterminate it by Stalin and Hitler and many others, that nation would not pass or that race would not be exterminated until all these things come to pass. I personally feel that the former is probably the correct interpretation, that Jesus is speaking of near fulfillment and far fulfillment. This generation wouldn't pass until the first Jerusalem was destroyed. Our generation will not pass until the second Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jerusalem of our day. And if that's true, we may have a limited amount of time, a matter of decades, before the second coming occurs. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that because, as I say, there's another possible interpretation of those words, but I incline toward that one. Now there's a third and final issue that is addressed by Jesus, and that is the duty of Jesus' disciples in light of the second coming. And here we return to Luke 17. What is our responsibility as we learn that Jesus is coming again? What do we do about that? Well, in verse 32, we are exhorted to remember Lot's wife. We shared the story of Lot's wife at the beginning of our service today. And I asked you, what does Lot's wife have to do with the second coming? Do you see it now? She was so attached to the city of Sodom that she turned back longingly and as a result experienced the judgment of God. I doubt seriously if she was looking longingly at the sins of Sodom. I expect she was looking at her home and at her garden and at her favorite shopping centers. That's the way we are. We're attached to the things of the world. But you know, the most curious thing to me about this exhortation is that God uses Lot's wife as the example for judgment here for us. After all, she certainly was not as guilty as the residents of the city of Sodom. Why didn't Jesus say, "Remember the Sodomites. If you don't repent, you will be destroyed just as they were"? After all, our society is rapidly becoming more and more like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everywhere we turn today, on TV or the cinema or literature, we are being bombarded with the view that homosexuality is okay. And the only people who are sinning in regard to homosexuality are those who are intolerant of other lifestyles. I think the reason Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife," rather than "Remember the Sodomites," may be this. There are far more of us in the church who are guilty of her sin than who are guilty of theirs. Hers was the sin of selfishness and compromise and longing for the things of the world rather than for the things of God. And such things are the scourge of the modern church. By the way, Lot's wife came as close to deliverance as is possible without achieving it. She was brought out of the doomed city and set on the road to safety. But she looked back and lingered and experienced God's judgment. Jesus says in verse 31, "On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." What does that mean for us today? I think it means when our full attention is given toward our financial security and storing up things for ourselves and making sure we will never go hungry, we are actually destroying that which is life eternal. But when we give ourselves to God, we are gaining life eternal. A second exhortation is found in verse 34. Don't rely on a proxy relationship with God. Look at it again. "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." The message here, friends, is at the time of the second coming, there's going to be a great winnowing process. There's going to be a great separating between a husband and a wife, between two people who work together. And it won't do any good to claim, "Hey, I was part of a Christian family. Hey, I'm a member of a Christian church. My best friend is a Christian." That won't do any good. It's only what's in the individual's heart that will make any difference. There's something very solemn about this. You will not get into heaven on the basis of someone else's relationship with God, even someone very close to you. Then there's a third exhortation, watch and pray. Turn over once more to chapter 21, if you will, and verse 34. Jesus concludes that chapter about the signs of the second coming by saying, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you will be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Watch and pray is the exhortation. When that day comes, it will not be possible to retrace your steps or make some other decision. Your decisions will already be made. And finally, there's this exhortation, live godly and holy lives. I want us to look at one more passage this morning. I've been doing a lot of scripture reading today, but believe me, the reading of God's word is of more value than anything I can say about it. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to read five verses there. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." The problem here is, of course, that he had promised to come again. He hasn't come for a long time. And Peter says, don't worry about it. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? There's the question. How should we then live? And he answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Is there anything to add to that? To live holy and godly lives and to be at peace with God. You know, there's only one way to find peace with God, and that's to hoist the flag of surrender. You can't bargain with him. You can't negotiate with him. You just surrender to him as a sinner in need of his grace and receive the gift of salvation that he has offered. In 1987, the NCAA tournament was held, and Indiana was playing LSU. LSU was ahead by 8 points with just a couple of minutes left, and they changed their game plan. The announcer said they began to watch the clock to protect their lead. And while they were doing that, Indiana closed the gap, won the game by 1 point, and ended up as NCAA champions. You know, God wants us to read the signs of the times, but more than that, he wants us to be faithful and diligent servants. Our job is not to watch the clock, but to be diligent in serving God with holy and godly lives, waiting for that time to come. Let's pray. Father, the second coming is certain, only the time is uncertain. Help us to be ready, Lord. Help us to have our lives in order, our responsibilities taken care of, our children taught, our hearts ready. In Jesus' name.